us pray. Risen Lord, I pray that you will open the eyes of our understanding as we turn to your word today, that we might see and believe with true, joy-filled assurance. Amen. Well, I said at the beginning it was lovely to be here. It's always lovely to come to the lovely folk of Denton. You give a warm welcome, even when Mike isn't here, which is great. But it's especially lovely to come when the sun is shining and spring holds out the promise to us of the hopefully better weather to come as we go on into the summer. And of course, it's also a joy, and particularly a joy, to come because of the Easter message, because of the fact that we proclaim Jesus Christ is risen from death. In fact, two Sundays ago, Easter Sunday, while I was out walking my dog in the fields behind Barkham, I bumped into one of the members of Barkham Church who was out for a jog, and we chatted for a short while, and then he suddenly said, "This is a joyful time." And I wondered what he meant. I thought perhaps he was about to speak of some particular wonderful development in his family life. And so I said, "Why?" And he simply said, "Easter, resurrection, the assurance of a living Lord." And how wonderful that message is. All that Easter means to us. Earlier that day, in Barkham, I'm sure here, and wherever Christians gathered, that thrilling cry had rung out, "He has risen indeed. Hallelujah." There was added joy for those in St. Peter's Square that day, as unexpectedly, weakened by recent illness, Pope Francis appeared and, in a barely audible voice, wished them a good Easter. Less than 24 hours later, bells in the Vatican City rang out, not in joyful proclamation of Easter, but acknowledging the shocking news that Cardinal Kevin Farrell had announced to the world. At 7:35 this morning, 6:35 in the UK, the Bishop of Rome, Francis, returned to the home of the Father. His entire life was dedicated to the service of the Lord and of his church. What a lovely turn of phrase to convey the news, the sad news, of Pope Francis's death. Francis returned to the home of the Father. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul refers to dead Christians as those who are asleep. Those who walked by Francis as he lay in state before his funeral will have seen what appeared to be someone who was asleep. But Paul enables us, and particularly anyone now grieving for a Christian loved one, to look beyond in Easter hope, in resurrection hope. He says, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." The resurrection of Jesus is absolutely pivotal. At the time, it took a while for this incredible and wonderful news, this incredible event, to sink in. It was much later after living with and rejoicing in that reality, that Paul is able to rationalize for us something of its pivotal significance. In 1 Corinthians 15, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. In Acts 5, Peter explains to hostile members of the Sanhedrin why the apostles were, despite our warnings, continuing to tell the story of Jesus and of his resurrection. He explained they must obey God rather than humans, and recounted the story of what God had done in raising Jesus from the dead, and saying, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit." Witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. After a crime, the police will ask for witnesses. Each has the potential to add something to the picture they are trying to form, to the evidence. One might refer to a red car. Another, it was a Ford. Another noticed a dent in the front door. And another might say, actually, the rear number plate was missing. No one witness gives a whole picture. But as the evidence is that each witness has to offer is brought together, so it helps narrow down what they're looking for and to more specifically bear witness to what actually happened. In God's grace, and to help us in our believing, there are many witnesses. The apostles were witnesses, as were the women who first went to the empty tomb, and the 500 or so that Paul refers to. Many witnesses, all with a story to tell, which taken together form a coherent whole body of evidence that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Paul's repeated phrase, according to the scriptures, reminds us that there is much in the Old Testament that witnesses to what would then at that stage be a future event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter didn't just say that the apostles were witnesses. He said that so too was the Holy Spirit. So here we have both a human and a divine witness to the fact that God was in Christ reconciling the world, reconciling you to himself, and that it was he who raised Jesus from the dead and established him as Saviour of the world, confirming that death had for all time been defeated. I spoke earlier of Jesus' resurrection being pivotal, and indeed it is. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 bears witness, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And he goes on to describe this as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus, through his resurrection, witnesses to us that his resurrection is in due course our resurrection too. Paul explains it, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. In today's reading, John 21, we see Jesus bearing witness to his resurrection by appearing again to his disciples. Each of Jesus' recorded appearances offer us new insights, new evidence. And here he catches up with five of the disciples, including Simon Peter. It's significant that Peter was there because it was he who had three times disowned Jesus at his trial. He realized then that he had done a terrible thing. He regretted it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all recalled that he immediately went out and wept bitterly. It was a cock crowing that awakened Peter to the reality of what he had just done. And Luke's account adds that at that moment, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. What sort of a look might it have been? Rather than disappointment, I think it would have been a look that said, I understand your pain. I still love you. I still want you in my team. Adrian Pless recalls that when he was a young boy, his fearsome teacher was cross with him one day. Adrian, you're a very naughty boy. I'm going to take you to the head teacher who will be cross with you and will punish you. Adrian trembled as the teacher explained to the head teacher what Adrian had done, his misdemeanor. And then she left to go back to her class. The head was having lunch, and on the desk was a pot of ice cream as part of her lunch. Adrian, do you like ice cream? Would you like some ice cream? She got a second spoon, and together they shared the ice cream. Adrian learned that day something of grace. I think Jesus' look would have conveyed something of grace to Peter. And as he and the others fished, but caught nothing, that man in the distance on the shore hailed them. Friends, haven't you caught any fish? Moments later, after a miraculous catch of fish, they realized that Jesus was there, witnessing to his resurrection, but doing something else as well. He had appeared there with a vital matter to attend to. Maybe you remember the parable he told of the shepherd who had 100 sheep, and one of those went astray. And he described how the shepherd, leaving the 99 entrusted, no doubt, to the hired keepers, went off in search of the one missing sheep, and told it as an illustration of God's determination to find those who have turned away from him. And in a sense, this Acts 21 passage, this experience that Peter has now, is Jesus living out that parable, going to find the one who had denied Jesus while warming himself over a cold fire. And now Jesus meets him on the shore again over a cold fire. I wonder if the smell of the burning charcoal might have brought back memories of failure to Peter. But Jesus does not condemn him, nor does he pretend that Peter's failure never happened. He doesn't bury the pain under small talk. He's there to redeem the situation and to redeem Peter, to bring him back wholeheartedly into that team that Jesus was assembling. Three times Peter denied Jesus. Three times Jesus now asks him, "Do you love me?" Rather like surgery, I suppose, each question cut deeper. But each answer brought deeper healing. The first time Jesus met Peter, he issued a challenging invitation to him: "Follow me," signaling his reinstatement. Jesus now says again to Peter what he had said that first time that they met: "Follow me." Indeed, Peter, even by the very fact that he'd gone off to his old profession of being a fisherman, wasn't at that point following Jesus. He'd gone back to his old ways. And Jesus again reminds him, "You now have a higher calling. Your allegiance is not to the catching of fish, but your allegiance is to me. The fish can't do anything for you other than earn you a bit of a living. I can do so much for you." Have you messed up? Have you let Jesus down? Perhaps repeatedly and deliberately, as did Peter. And you feel that Jesus could never, as a result, love you or have you in his team. To you, Jesus says, or Jesus asks, "Do you love me? Be restored. Follow him. Follow him, even despite further failures." Let me tell you a little story. Came out in a funeral of a lovely saint who died a while back in Barker. And she told the story of how she went to some meeting somewhere, not a Christian, and came home having heard that call of Jesus, "Follow me," and having prayed a prayer perhaps similar to the one I prayed at age 9, saying, "Yes, Lord, I want to follow you." And she told her father, who said, he wasn't a Christian, he said, "Well, let's see how that turns out then, shall we?" Rather dismissively. And she went up to bed. And the following morning, she overslept. And someone went and shook her to wake her up. And she swore at them. And her father said, I didn't think that would last very long. But this young 19-year-old, just a Christian, somehow had the wisdom, the insight to say, "Ah, but I'm only a baby Christian." I've still got so much to learn. You may be a baby Christian today. You may have still much to learn. You may, like Peter, have failed perhaps more than once. But whether a baby Christian or a senior Christian, either way, if you're a failed Christian, Jesus calls you. If you've never prayed that prayer, as Mike said at the beginning, do pray it, because there's nowhere better to be than in Jesus' team. And if you are aware of failure in your life, tell it to him. His looking at you will not be a condemnation, but a love, a winsome love, drawing you back. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that in our failures, you seek to restore us too, as you did Peter, and to enable us to joyfully follow you, the risen and glorified and ascended Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we stand as we affirm the truths that we believe as we say the Nicene Creed?